Good afternoon, everyone. There's no better way to start than with God's word, so we'll begin things by looking at Psalm 86. I'm going to be reading verses 8 to 13, it's page 933. So Psalm 86, the prayer of David. Among the gods there is none like you, Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, Lord. They will bring glory to your name. For you are great and do marvellous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. I will praise you, Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. For great is your love toward me. You have delivered me from the depths, from the realm of the dead. Amen. Our introductory hymn needs no introduction. 775. Come to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence here among us. We thank you, as we heard this morning, just what that presence does for us, what it does for others, for unbelievers when they come amongst us, Lord. But just what a pleasure it is to know that you are in our midst. Jesus is with us, and you are with us always. Lord, we know, as David knew, from the words of the psalm that we've read, that without you we would be nothing. We have no hope, and we have no eternal future. Yet you love us, you have saved us, and you guide us, Lord. Left to our own devices, we would make a mess of things, Lord. We have made a mess of things. But you deliver us. You deliver us from evil. And we do thank you that in your great mercy, our sins, our many sins against you, our many sins against those we love, against others, our sins that we don't even know about, they are forgiven. The sins that we have not even committed yet, they are all forgiven through Christ's atoning work. Heavenly Father, we pray for our nation at this time, the nation that has come together to celebrate our Queen's Platinum Jubilee these past few days. But it is a nation that has largely turned its back on you. And Lord, we lament the state of the morals of our nation, which has been the result of this turning away from you, each doing as they please. And oh Lord, we do pray that you would bring this nation back. Bring this nation back to worship you, to acknowledge you, to seek your counsel and your guidance. We do pray for the Queen and all those in the royal family, Lord. They have such high profiles. And oh Lord, what great could come from their conversions, Lord. We do thank you for the Queen's faithful service for these 70 years. We do pray for our government. We pray for a government that is mired really in corruption, in messes of its own making, but generally, Lord, is mired as a consequence of not following you, being wise in its own estimation. We do praise you, Lord, that there is no one that cannot be saved. And we do pray that this nation, where the tide is out, would come back. And what you have decreed is good would once more be considered good. We do pray for our church, Lord. We pray for the body of believers. We pray for the persecuted church, those that do not have the benefit that we do of being able to proclaim your name in public, being able to worship you in public. We pray that you would uphold and strengthen them, Lord, and help us not to take this privilege that we have for granted. We pray that you would bless this afternoon service, Lord. Give us hearts and minds that are ready to worship you and to praise you. We pray that you would help me as I lead this service, and help me when I preach your word. We do pray for those amongst us who are absent today. We pray that they would know your guiding hand following them always. And we pray that when we leave this place today, that we too would have that knowledge and that assurance that you are with us wherever we go. We do pray in particular for Gareth. We pray that you would help him to lead this church. We pray that you would help him to balance the demands of family life with the demands of shepherding us, your flock. We do pray that you would help us all to be able to rise above the busyness of our lives and find time for you, Lord. We are all apt to make ourselves busy and so that we do not have space for you. And, oh Lord, forgive us for when we come to you only in times when we want something. Help us to remember to thank you and to praise you for the many great deeds that you have done and the many blessings that you give us. And so as we go on through this service, we pray that this worship would be pleasing in your sight and edifying to one and all. And we ask this in the name of our Saviour, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
So the reading is taken from the book of Ezra. If I can just remember, it's page 337 in the Pew Bibles. It's Ezra chapter 6, and it is the first 12 verses. The Decree of Darius. King Darius then issued an order, and they searched in the archives stored in the treasury at Babylon. A scroll was found in the citadel of Ecbatana in the province of Media, and this was written on it. Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifices, and let its foundations be laid. It is to be 60 cubits high and 60 cubits wide, with three courses of large stones and one of timbers. The costs are to be paid by the royal treasury. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, are to be returned to their places in the temple in Jerusalem. They are to be deposited in the house of God. Now then, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar Bozanai, and you other officials of that province, stay away from there. Do not interfere with the work on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I hereby decree what you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. Their expenses are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates, so that the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and olive oil, as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given them daily without fail, so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. Furthermore, I decree that if anyone defies this edict, a beam is to be pulled from their house, and they are to be impaled on it. And for this crime, their house is to be made a pile of rubble. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change this decree or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence. So the second hymn is hymn number 830. So 830, take my life and let it be.
Thank you.
So, as the service sheet says today, I'm preaching on Haggai, chapter 1, the whole of the chapter, and that is page 667 in your Bibles. A call to build the house of the Lord. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and all the labour of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. Amen. The third hymn. Hymn number 45. God is in his temple. Number 45.
Right.
Before I begin, I just want to read out to you the first question in the shorter Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Answer: to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Just over a week ago, the Lord had put it on my heart to preach on Haggai, and I was just mulling over in my mind the main points, really, that I was going to be talking about. I'd noticed the repetition of the phrase, "give careful thought to your ways." That's in verses 5 and 7. And repetition in the Bible and in any literature really normally means emphasis. It's important. So I was giving careful thought to how I would approach this. But something happened on that day which provided the perfect illustration, actually. I think those at the back know what's coming. This is a Bible that we use in our family. I'm not going to embarrass the person concerned by saying who it belongs to. But we've got a puppy. Her name is Florence. We've had her for just over 3 weeks now. Now, I'm not a dog person. I fought against dogs in the house for many years, actually. But finally worn down, and yes, given the go-ahead, and hence we've got Florence, the sprocker. Now, on the morning in question, that sounds like a court, really, doesn't it? Sorry, that comes from spending a lot of time in court environments. Anyway, the morning in question, Rachel had gone to work, Beatrix was already at school, and I was going to take Nathaniel to school. And in the morning chaos that often ensues, I did nonetheless manage to notice this Bible was on our sofa in our lounge. And on the floor in our lounge was Florence, asleep. So, having glanced at that, I could have done what would, I realise now, would have been the sensible thing to do, which would be to remove this Bible from where it was. But I did not give careful thought to my ways. I just allowed it to stay there. I thought, well, the dog's asleep. It's going to be all right. I'm only going to be gone for 20 minutes. Nothing's going to happen. It's fine. So, when I returned, the Bible was still on the sofa. That's the good news. Florence was still on the floor, but Florence was no longer asleep, because Florence and the Bible were now in close proximity to each other. And indeed, there were lots of bits of the Bible now over our lounge floor. Shreds of the Bible. Now, of interest, actually, as an aside, the last 10 chapters of Revelation were taken by Florence and bitten away. And that did bring me to mind a question that Nathaniel had a couple of years ago, which has stayed with me, which is, does Satan know what's in the end of Revelation? And if so, why does he still bother to oppose God? Well, I think that is your answer, really. Satan knows full well what's at the end of Revelation, and these pages, really, what's left of them, is his answer. Satan is out to obstruct God's word. Satan doesn't want people to read God's word. Think of how many places throughout the world where the Bible is banned. And we've got a friend, I can remember her telling me about 10 years ago that she was on holiday in the Maldives, and in the airport lounge when she entered the country there, amongst the prohibited items, there was a picture of a Bible. Satan doesn't want us to read God's word. And if we do read it, he's going to do what he can to obstruct us. And we just need to bear that in mind. If Satan is going down, he's going down swinging, as the term is. But just to return to this, just briefly, as a prelude really to what I'm talking about today, I had been warned. I'm looking at my wife here. She had been on this for weeks. Tidy up. Do not leave things on the floor. So although I had an excuse, really, in the sense that I was really ignorant of dogs and their ways, I had been told by someone who wasn't ignorant of dogs and their ways, as indeed we all had. We could have moved this Bible. We'd all really been careless. We could have zipped it up. Florence wasn't so clever that she'd unzipped it. It had just been left there. So in the same way, really, the people in Haggai chapter 1, they've got excuses for not building the Lord's temple. But actually, when you look at it, their excuses, they don't hold water. And we'll come into that. So let's get some context. Haggai, his prophetic utterings, came in the second month of King Darius, as we read in verse 1. That makes it 520 BC. That's 66 years after Jerusalem had fallen, finally, to Nebuchadnezzar. There had been some people deported before that. Many people whose names we're familiar with from the Bible were amongst those taken into exile in Babylon. There's Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Ezekiel, amongst many others. And when we think about what's been going on in Ukraine in the last 3 months, the horrors there, that gives us a contemporary feel, really, to what life must have been like for these people. They've been uprooted from their land. And worse, really, they've been taken back to the equivalent then of Putin's land. The book of Daniel is a good example of how to serve faithfully the Lord in the midst of oppression, in the midst of a regime that is hostile to God. But we have to remember why they were there. They were there because the people, in the main, were apostate. They had turned away from God. They were following their own gods, other gods, or none, as the phrase is today. They had been warned about the final outcome of this sort of behaviour. They'd been continually warned. It started before they'd even entered Canaan. In Deuteronomy, we've got Moses pronouncing blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And the final curse is exile. They'll be removed from the land. And eventually, after further warnings from the prophets have been ignored, this is what comes to pass. So 586, and Jerusalem is destroyed, taken into exile in Babylon. But then in 538, a wonderful thing happens. The Babylonian Empire is itself overthrown. It's crushed by the Medo-Persians. And Cyrus the Great issues an edict permitting the Jews to return to Jerusalem to build the temple for the Lord. I've just read, really, a reference to that in Ezra. And the early part of Ezra, you can certainly see many more references to it. It's a companion book, really, to Haggai. Now, many of the exiles, not all of them, but those whose heart God had turned and moved, they do return. This time, they are joyful when they leave their country, they leave their jobs, and their houses and their lives, because they are returning back to the land that God has given them. They're faithful. And we see actually in Ezra chapter 3, there's much rejoicing, there's singing and dancing, playing of musical instruments. When they lay the foundations of the temple, they're obedient. This happens after about a year after they've returned. They're following their God, returning to the land and building the temple. Everything seems rosy. But, of course, if it had continued to be rosy, we wouldn't have the book of Haggai in the Bible. And Ezra would be shorter as well. Because, actually, what happens is there's 18 years from Cyrus's edict in 538 to what we've just read in Haggai, the second year of King Darius, in 520. And the temple isn't built. Now there's 18 years is actually a very long time. It's actually as long as I've been married. So happy anniversary again, Rachel. 18 days, I'm tempted to say, actually, with a dog, is a long time. But 18 years is really long. If we think where you were 18 years ago, not many of you listening to me here today were at SEC 18 years ago. I wasn't. Tony Blair was Prime Minister. Thinking back, really, for sports fans, Rafael Nadal, he'd not won a single Grand Slam tennis tournament. Wayne Rooney was still a teenage Everton player. 18 years, it's a long time. A lot happens in that. But what's happened, really, in terms of building the temple? Not a lot. Foundations were laid. And then look at verses 3 and 4 again. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? So the people had been building, but they hadn't been building the Lord's house. They'd been building their own houses. And that really is indicative of where their priorities were. They'd been given, as we read earlier, they'd been given plenty of opportunity. They've been given the means to do so. All the articles that Cyrus had commanded be given to them. They could have built the temple, but they hadn't done it. Now, we get the reasons, the excuses really, for why they haven't done it. They say, in verse 2, the people say, the time is not right or not yet come. Well, an obvious response to that is, when is the time going to be right for them? But they've encountered opposition. That's really what lies behind this. The time is not right. And it's true, the ruling authorities for a time were against them. The neighbouring peoples were against them. They'd been conquered in the past when the Lord was with Israel. They knew the power of a faithful nation with the Lord with them. And so the neighbouring peoples have every incentive to stop this. They don't want a restored Israel that is going to threaten them. So there was opposition to them. But and hence their suggestion, really, that the time is not right. But really, the biblical principle about what to do when there's a conflict between what civil rulers say you should do and what God says you should do is laid out squarely for us in Acts chapter 5. Peter and John have been arrested. They've been told they're not to proclaim the gospel. What's their response? We will obey God, not men. And that response they give, knowing that that it could be a response that has them killed. So whether the rulers were for or against them, their clear instruction from God, as we've seen, was to build the temple. And that is what they should have done. Give careful thought to your ways. Who are you serving? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. Now Paul, his verse in Romans about obeying the God-appointed rulers is often cited really as a reason why you shouldn't do things that are contrary to what the government of the day is telling you. But Paul, notwithstanding that, he expected opposition. He thought that there was something wrong if he wasn't encountering opposition. And I think Paul clearly knows that when there is tension, you follow God. He had many a run-in with authorities. But he wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to go to the centre of the Roman Empire to preach the gospel to an empire that was opposed to Christianity. Look at Paul's letters to Timothy. They were encouraging in the face of opposition. He suffered beatings, all manner of persecution, really, but he didn't let that stop him. Well, we too should expect opposition when we're about God's work. The prince or princes of this world, they are opposed to God's word. But that doesn't mean we just shrug our shoulders and say, well, the time isn't right. Someone else can do it at another time. God doesn't make mistakes. And he certainly doesn't make mistakes with his timing. And we are certainly not qualified to know better than God when the correct time is to do his work. They've had a clear command to do so. The next excuse comes in verse 6. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not worn. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Now, obviously that is the Lord speaking. But it is their excuse, really, that he's addressing there. Because it seems that in 520 BC, they were having a cost of living crisis. Everything is a crisis now, isn't it? And that's because we don't depend on God. But what is happening, really, is that they've got inflation. They are working hard. They're toiling in the fields. But the crops are not growing as they should. And they don't have enough money to feed themselves or to clothe themselves. And they are using that, really, as an excuse, a reason why they can't build the temple. Now that seems at first glance to be a good reason. If you can't feed yourselves, then you can't be bothering with building a temple. But what they are really saying there is that demonstrating is that they don't appreciate what is the actual cause of this. Sorry, I'll just take some water. They're looking really at their circumstances, but not the cause. And the cause, actually, of these difficulties is God, because they have not obeyed him. God spells it out for them later on in the chapter. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else that ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labour of your hands. Now, there was a time when they did have the resources. Cyrus had decreed that they should be given that. They have not done that, and now they are living in times of difficulty. But they haven't given careful thought, actually, to why they are in the difficulty. If we read later on in Haggai, in chapter 2, very much the same thought really is conveyed, that in verse 17, I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from the 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. God is telling them to think clearly about why they're in this position. Excuses do not cut any ice with God. Pleading poverty when you are living in a nice house is not going to fool God. When I was growing up in Cornwall, one of the phrases that I would often hear is, I'll do that directly. We went to Cornwall actually about a month ago, and in one of the gift shops I saw t-shirts that had that phrase on it, which made me smile. But really that phrase is said by people who they intend to do whatever the thing is. I'll do that directly. The time scale is much more vague, really. It could get done. It's probably 50-50 whether it gets done, actually. The intention is there, but it's not really a priority. And the same thing, really, is happening here. They've drifted into this. They intended to get it done. These were faithful people. They had enthusiasm. They were rejoicing when they laid the foundations. But gradually, over the course of the years, this enthusiasm has dwindled. They didn't intend it to happen, but they allowed it to happen by their inactivity. Now, we have to guard against that ourselves. We can fill our lives with so many things that we don't actually have time, really, to worship God as we should. We can intend to do things. We can intend to do things for God, but just not get round to doing it. Because as well as being good at excuses, we're very good at delaying things, actually. Particularly things that we'd rather not do, things that might be difficult for us, and we prefer to do other things. As the joke goes, we're procrastinators. And if you don't know what that means, I'll tell you later. The same probably occurred in Jerusalem. They've allowed the opposition to get the better of them. They've accepted worshipping God in the way that they were, and more or less forgotten about their command from God to rebuild his temple. These people are in danger of being the seed thrown on the rocky ground. Initial enthusiasm has waned, but they're also in danger of being the seed thrown among the thorns. The cares and the worries of this life are preventing them from doing God's work. We can get into the habit of perhaps not reading our Bibles as we should, not praying, not attending services, because we're too busy, or we're distracted by life's worries, and we use them as excuses not to be involved at church. Give careful thought to your ways. Satan, remember, is a prowling lion ready to pounce. Now, this failure to rebuild may not seem too bad a thing, really, in the great scheme of things. After all, they haven't killed anyone. And that's certainly true. They were committed believers. That's true. And we'd answer today that we're committed believers. But Haggai is addressing Joshua the high priest, among others. This is not like many of the other prophets addressing a people that are apostate. This is a prophet addressing God's people. But nonetheless, these people that identify as followers of God, committed enough, they've left their lives in Babylon to return to Jerusalem. They haven't followed the command by God to rebuild his temple for a period of 18 years. There's no other way, really, of describing that other than it's disobedience to God. And their attitude is not actually that far off that of Cain. Cain presented God with an animal, with a defect, as his sacrifice. He kept the best for himself. Here, the remnant, the returned exiles, they built their own houses and they built their own lives rather than obeying God. God's temple can remain a ruin. The temple was important to God. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. God wants us to honour him and takes pleasure in being so honoured in his temple. There's a great significance in the history of the temple. We haven't got time to go through that today, but just briefly, beginning with David, he was a man after the Lord's heart. He had a longing to build a temple, believing it was quite wrong for him to be living in luxury in a palace while there was nowhere for the ark. What a contrast in David's attitude and the attitude of this remnant. David had spent decades fighting, trying to establish his throne. He must have been exhausted, but he didn't think it wasn't the right time to build a temple for God. In actual fact, it was God that tells David not to do so. He wasn't the one. It was to be Solomon. Kings and Chronicles have many chapters given over to the measurements and construction of Solomon's opulent temple. This is God's word, and a fair portion of it is taken up, if you include Ezekiel as well, the latter chapters of that, with measurements and an architectural design of temples to God. After the calamity of its destruction, those in exile with Ezekiel are comforted by Ezekiel's vision of a new temple. It's a sign that God has not abandoned them. They don't have a king, they don't have a country, but God is still with them. That's why at the end, the last words of Ezekiel 48, last words of the book, is the Lord is there. It's designed to encourage them, this vision. God has not abandoned them. The temple has great symbolic importance for the nation. These are the same people that would have heard that vision from Ezekiel. The temple that God, through Haggai, is instructing the people to once again get on and build, we shouldn't forget either, is the temple that God himself will set foot in. Herod the Great's temple is sometimes called the second temple, sometimes the third, because it was actually more a renovation of the temple that was to be built by Zerubbabel and others. It was a first century grand design, if you like. So God had a definite purpose in mind when he's instructing the people to build it. Think of the events in the early chapters of Luke. The infant Jesus is presented at the table so that all requirements of the law may be fulfilled, even in his infancy. Later, when Mary and Joseph lose him, what does Jesus say when they found him? And where did they find him? Didn't you know I would be in my Father's house? In his ministry, the only real time Jesus is seen as angry is when he goes into the temple courtyard and overturns the tables of those selling, proclaiming, "You have turned my Father's house into a den of robbers." God had a purpose for the construction of this temple. Now, credit where it is due. The people do respond. It would have been easy for Joshua and Zerubbabel to say, "Who is this Haggai? Never heard of him. He's a nobody. We'll carry on as we are, thank you. We're in charge here. We'll carry on with our services. We'll carry on living our lives and perhaps grumbling privately that God hasn't blessed us as he should have done because we were faithful and we returned." They could have been jealous of their positions. The Pharisees and the teachers were jealous of their positions when Jesus came. But instead, Joshua and Zerubbabel listen. Verse 12. And in verse 13, they obey. And further, word comes from the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. "I am with you," declares the Lord. The Lord was with them when they stopped trying to please themselves and concentrated on obedience to God. That's when the Lord was with them rather than against them. They were still his people before, but they were not honouring him. They were honouring themselves. Now their spirit is stirred and they accomplish what they had to do. They had the same difficulties. Presumably the cost of living crisis, the inflation, did not vanish immediately. Look at Ezra chapter 5. "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it?" They also asked, "What are the names of those who are constructing this building?" Now that's ominous, really. The authorities wanted the names of who was building it. "But the eye of their God," verse 5, "was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped." In the second chapter of Haggai, verse 19, we have, "From this day on, I will bless you." The Lord was with them. Now, 2,500 years later, we live in New Covenant times. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." He was talking of his body, not the building. 2 Corinthians 6. Yep. "Don't you know, you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" It's telling us not to concentrate all our efforts on pleasing ourselves. Not to honour ourselves, but to honour God. We are to sacrifice our desires and live to serve God, and then we receive his blessing. As well as the parable of the sower, Jesus also instructs us in Matthew chapter 6 not to worry about food, what we will drink, our clothes. God knows that we need such things. One of the lessons of Job is that life doesn't consist of these things. Now, Haggai's ministry was very short, just a matter of months. He was a contemporary of Zechariah, and there's more on this in the 8th chapter of Zechariah. He was also a contemporary of Confucius, the Chinese philosopher. Now, maybe the pastor's wife might be more suited to to explain what his teachings were, but I'll have a very brief go. She can correct me if I'm wrong later, but as I understand it, Confucius taught that what counted was how you behaved societally. So how you behave in public, really. But Haggai, contemporary of Confucius, he teaches, he still teaches today, that what counts is how you behave towards God. Have you lost some zeal, the zest you had for hearing and receiving God's word? You might still come to church, but God is not the centre of your life. Do you find excuses for not attending? Don't like the preaching? Don't like the hymns? Too busy with something else? In that case, give careful thought to your ways. Haggai teaches us not to be discouraged if things are difficult. We must expect opposition on earth when we're doing God's work. But God is with us always, and you can depend on God. In chapter 2, Zerubbabel is portrayed as God's signet ring. It's a guarantee. We don't worship a God who needs to be appeased, but rather a God who provides for us. We don't need to provide sacrifices in a temple anymore. God himself, through Jesus, has provided the sacrifice for our sin. When Jesus breathed his last on the cross, the curtain in the temple was torn in two, signifying the end of the sacrificial system. We should give careful thought to our ways. Do not neglect God, and give the enemy hope. Satan has no hold on those who are in Christ, those who are following Christ. But he does have hope for those who are wrapped up in their own desires. With God, we have the Holy Spirit guiding us. Without God, we follow our own destructive course. And remember, in those chapters torn out of the end of the Bible, the end of Revelation, we read of those belonging to Christ being restored to God's presence forever. As we heard this morning, God's presence dwelt in the temple during Old Testament times, the cloud. But in the New Jerusalem, the city with foundations, he dwells among us. Amen. And the final hymn is hymn number 812. Facing a task unfinished.
Thank you.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. And go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Amen.